I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to two Old Testament portions, the first of these being in Psalm 76. Psalm 76. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword, and the battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment, to save all the meek of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And then turning back to the second book of Kings, chapter 1, and that portion which is before us in our study of the life of Elijah. Two Kings, chapter 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel, that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And then we shall consider one short New Testament portion to be found in Luke's Gospel, Chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we shall read at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we return this morning with the Lord's help to our study of the life of Elijah, this remarkable Old Testament character with whose name we are no doubt familiar, who was the foremost perhaps of the prophets of God at that Old Testament time. And if you recall, here in the second book of Kings, we have the brief reign of Ahaziah. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, that wicked king under whose reign Elijah functioned as a prophet. Ahab, you recall, and his wife Jezebel had done so much to introduce idolatry and false worship into the land of Israel, which had formerly worshipped God. Now, Ahaziah, we observed, had a short reign, but a troubled one. And in a very short succession of time, he experienced the destruction of a navy, which he had been instrumental in building. He experienced also the rebellion of Moab, a tributary state on his border. And then this accident in which he fell from a window and was seriously injured and lay upon his sickbed. And we observed how that this succession of events came. And yet, Ahaziah, it seems, was not in any way reproved or struck by that coincidence, as no doubt he wrote it off as being, and was in no way reproved or solemnized by these things which came upon him, even though God graciously gave him this period upon a sickbed in which to reflect upon his conduct and the condition of his life. There is nothing in this period of sickness but a token of God's grace to Ahaziah in order that he might consider his ways and repent. But alas, Ahaziah did not. And we see that the same idolatrous attitude which had been in his parents prevailed in him. And rather than seeking out any prophet of the Lord, or Elijah, of course, who had formerly prophesied many of these things that would come upon him, he instead sends messengers away to a different country altogether, and to the land of the Philistines, and to this invented deity of the town of Ekron, as though there might be some help or advantage to have in seeking after such a god as that. And we considered how, when men and women abandon belief in the true God, how they will resort to all manner of other follies and inventions of men as a substitute and as something else to believe in, as we see in present-day society with the dependence upon horoscopes and fortune-tellers and therapists and psychologists and all sorts of things which men and women would rather have than faith in God. But Ahaziah's messengers never got to Philistia, because while they were still upon the road, they were met by Elijah. Elijah sent forth by God to condemn the king's actions and to say, "Is it because there is no true God that you resort to such things as these?" With such a message, Ahaziah's messengers went back to him. And Ahaziah, who so far as we know had perhaps not met Elijah in the flesh before, asked for a description of the person whom they had met, which they give. And they say how he was this man in the garments of a simple rustic, of an agricultural man, of a shepherd or goatherd. Elijah, you remember, was from that agricultural region of Gilead, and would have struck a very humble character in Samaria and in the courts of King Ahab. His simplicity, his humility of life went before him. And we made an application from this to ourselves as Christians, that as well as seeking to set forth God's truth and to testify to what is in his word, it is important that our manner of life is commensurate and consistent with the things that we say. That was Ahaziah's first question on receiving that message of judgment and condemnation. What manner of man was he which said those things? Our lives and our conduct need to be consistent with the word of God that we seek to preach to others or to practice from day to day. And it's from that point that we carry on in our narrative this morning. So Ahaziah receives this message and knows that Elijah, this somewhat elusive prophet, is back on the scene once again. Now Ahaziah might have had all sorts of reactions upon hearing that word. And even his own father Ahab, wicked though he was, showed a certain sort of reaction to receiving the word of God. Do you remember when Elijah came to Ahab and prophesied that drought that would come over Israel for 3 years? In his mind thereafter, Ahab associated Elijah with the drought, and for that three-year period had a search warrant out for Elijah. And Elijah was a wanted man, because Ahab thought, if Elijah prophesied the drought, then maybe Elijah can reverse the drought, and it's somehow connected to Elijah. Now, we might have thought Ahaziah, Ahab's son, might have had a similar reaction. Elijah, you remember, had also prophesied the disasters that would befall Ahab's family. And now Elijah is on the scene again, and perhaps Ahaziah could have thought, well, if Elijah is to be found, and if Elijah can be obtained, then maybe He who prophesied the disasters that have come upon me, he might be able to do something to reverse them or to change them. Such might Ahaziah's attitude have been. Or, still better, perhaps Ahaziah, on hearing this threatened judgment, that his injuries that he sustained from this fall from the window were to be fatal, hearing such a message as that, he might have been moved to repentance. He might have felt sorry. He might have felt rebuked for sending his messengers to seek after a false god in a foreign land, and might have been moved to repentance. Even his wicked father Ahab had been moved to repentance once before, you remember, when Elijah came to him and spoke of condemnation and the judgments of God. We are told how Ahab actually repented for a season and went softly and put on sackcloth and ashes. Ahaziah could have had the same reaction. He could have felt repentant upon hearing the word of God. But what does Ahaziah actually do? This dying man upon a sickbed, given so many evidences and tokens of God's displeasure, given this opportunity to repent, given the word of Elijah and this opportunity to converse with Elijah, what does he do? Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. Now, my friends, we need to understand the significance of this action. We need to read into these words a little. Ahaziah does not send to Elijah a messenger, as he had sent messengers to Philistia. He does not send a runner to go to where Elijah had been seen and to find Elijah in order to bring Elijah back to Samaria. He doesn't even send two or three messengers. He sends an army captain with 50 soldiers. And you see, the significance of it is this. He was not interested in having a conversation with Elijah. He was not concerned to hear the rest of the word of God by the mouth of Elijah. He wanted Elijah captured or preferably killed. He was going to send for Elijah not messengers, but military men, soldiers. And not a few soldiers either. An entire detachment of 50 with their captain. Ahaziah had murderous intent. Here was Elijah, who had prophesied these things that would come upon him, who had spoken of him dying of his injuries, and all Ahaziah wanted to do was silence him, was to have him captured or preferably killed. And to this end, he was going to send an entire detachment of the army in order to rid him of Elijah. What a thing. He wasn't in any way reproved. He wasn't made in any way remorseful. He wasn't even made in any way introspective by the things which had come upon him, or his illness, or the fact that he was in his sickbed. He wanted God's word and God's servant silenced as quickly as possible, as though by ridding himself of Elijah, he might somehow thwart the word of God which had been spoken against him. And yet, do you notice that Ahaziah, while sending a captain, while sending the military out against this lone, humble character, Elijah, considers it necessary to send 51 soldiers? Let me suggest to you that whilst Ahaziah would like to have utterly rejected what Elijah had to say, and to put out of his mind any thought that God might be true or his word might be trustworthy, whilst Ahaziah might have liked to have rejected that thought altogether, there was still something in his mind that considered Elijah to represent something of a danger. And perhaps he thought back to that time when Elijah, you remember, had appeared upon Mount Carmel. And in response to Elijah's prayer, God had sent fire from heaven upon that sacrifice which Elijah made. In that miraculous demonstration that the worshippers of Baal were false and were liars. and that God was true. Perhaps in the back of his mind, Ahaziah was just entertaining the thought, or less than a thought, that maybe there was some truth in that, and maybe there was some danger presented by this Elijah. So he will send out the military, but he will not send 2 or 3, he will send 50. Maybe there's some power in God, but 50 men should be enough to counter it. What a sad state of mind was Ahaziah in. Nevertheless, this captain and his 50 men arrive at the place where Elijah was last seen. Elijah is up a small hill in a situation of solitude. And this captain boldly calls unto Elijah and says, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." In the original language, it is perhaps not so immediately evident in our English translation. There is a very sarcastic and reproachful note in the captain's words. Thou man of God, come down. It is as though he is saying, if there be such a thing as God, if you claim to be such a thing as a man of God, then come down. I can almost hear in these words something of a foreshadowing, you remember, of those that were hurled at Christ even as he hung upon the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down. There is that same spirit of unbelief and reproach and insult in the words of this captain with his 50. And here is Elijah, one lone man, no means of his own defense, sat here upon this little hill. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. Now, my friends, let me remind you once again that Elijah was not a magician. Elijah was not endowed with supernatural powers of his own. Elijah, as you remember the epistle of James tells us, was a man of like passions as we are. He was just an ordinary human being who served God at this particular time. Elijah did not have power to raise the dead by himself. Elijah did not have power to call down fire from heaven upon Mount Carmel. The power was God's. The power was supernatural. The power was divine. And Elijah was simply God's servant. And he had to pray, you remember, as we saw at Zarephath, as we saw on Carmel. He had to pray for God's help and for God's aid. And God was pleased to grant it in extraordinary and supernatural ways there in that Old Testament era. And you observe here, even now, Elijah cannot raise his staff and cause some thunderbolt to come forth from it. He cannot magically send fire upon these men who are seeking to take him and his life. He's still utterly dependent upon God. And he says these words not in any great spirit of anger or indignancy, but doubtless in a state of great personal fear, surrounded by this detachment of the army intent upon his slaughter. He says, "If I be a man of God, if there be a God in heaven, if I be his servant, then may God preserve me and protect me by this means, and send fire from heaven, and consume thee." And remarkably, that is precisely what God did. Now, we might have thought that surely this remarkable miracle which God effected in this instant would have changed the situation completely. And that as word came back to Ahaziah, as it obviously did, that some sudden catastrophe had overtaken this detachment of the army, and it appeared as though fire had come from heaven and destroyed them, that hearing this, surely now Ahaziah's mind would be changed and his attitude would be altered. And that seeing fire had come from heaven and destroyed these people he had sent forth to kill Elijah, that he might have been moved, as the Israelites had been on that former occasion on Carmel, to say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And that this would have given him, at the very least, pause for thought But you see, it is evidence of the hardness of his heart and the persistence of unbelief that Ahaziah is not affected in the slightest. And almost without a moment's hesitation, sends another detachment of 50. And this he does. And the second detachment of 50 comes in almost exactly the same way. And one has to be said, whatever they had thought in their own minds, however they had written off this circumstance, whatever meteorological phenomenon they had put it down to, whatever coincidental natural disaster they had written it off as being, that persuasion they must have had to cling to pretty desperately as they came to Elijah themselves. And as this second captain says in much the same vein, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. Get on with it, Elijah. Come and receive what's coming to you. And Elijah says the same. And the same thing happens. Well, surely even for one like Ahaziah, he can't write it off twice in succession, can he? Perhaps the first time he might have convinced himself it was misadventure, it was coincidence, it was a freak bolt of lightning or something like that. But twice in succession? Surely this must convince him. And he sent again a captain of the third 50. Utterly unmoved, utterly unrepentant, utterly hardened in his sin and in his unbelief, he tries still a third time and will send another detachment of 50 soldiers with their captain to rid himself of Elijah and to have this man slain. But on this occasion, there is a minor difference. On this occasion, as we observe, the captain of this 50 was perhaps a somewhat more thoughtful man than the previous two had been. And he was not so ready to write off the sudden loss of his fellow soldiers in the other troops that had gone forth. And he resolves to come to Elijah with a somewhat different message and a somewhat different spirit. And this captain, sent to kill Elijah, comes instead before him and says, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. You see, this third captain genuinely believed what had gone on before. Those two companies of soldiers had indeed been destroyed in a supernatural and in an extraordinary way. He believed Elijah to be a man of God and pleads with him in a spirit of supplication that he might be spared, that he might be delivered. And you observe the result here in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. Elijah, you see, a man of like passions as we are, was as frightened as you or I would have been under those circumstances. The fire was from the Lord, not from Elijah. He felt much as you or I would have done in those circumstances. But here God makes this known to Elijah and speaks to him this word, go down, be not afraid. And thus he arose and went down with him unto the king. This third captain does not put Elijah to death. He does not carry out his king's murderous instructions. He instead takes Elijah with him back to Samaria. And remarkably, in the overruling providence of God, this company of soldiers sent to kill Elijah instead become his bodyguard and his escort back to Samaria and back to Ahaziah. And thus he is brought before the king in his sickbed. What a scene this must have been. Ahaziah, with all his murderous designs, with all his hatred for God and God's servant, Ahaziah, with all the same idolatrous purposes as his parents had been, seeking after false deities in foreign lands, rejecting the true God, entirely. And here he is upon his sickbed, and here before him is this man Elijah, an ordinary man, a humble man, a fearful man sometimes, an agricultural and rustic man in the garments of a shepherd or a goatherd in the king's bedchamber. And he said unto him, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. There was no change to the message. There was no alteration in the doom that had been prophesied. Time and time and time again, Ahaziah had been given opportunity to repent, to reflect upon his ways. The loss of his navy, the rebellion of Moab, his accidental fall from the window, his period upon the sick bed, the word of Elijah on the first occasion, the supernatural destruction of two detachments of his army. All these things, either individually and especially in combination, we might have thought would reprove him or would rebuke him or would move him to repentance, but no. He persists in his unbelief till the last. And thus the word of God to him is unchanged. And you will observe how it came to pass precisely as it was spoken, verse 17. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Exactly as God had said, it came to pass. Such is the tragic and short history of Ahaziah, king of Israel, the son of Ahab. And dying before he had any heir or successor, his brother Jehoram, the son of Ahab, becomes king in his stead. Now, why has God caused that such an episode like this should be recorded in his word, the Bible? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired those authors of old to include this history? What is its purpose? Well, we see, of course, how it teaches some very fundamental truths. It teaches us the power of God. It teaches us the veracity of his word. It teaches us the necessity of repentance. It shows something of the mercy of God in giving opportunity for repentance. It shows the persistence of unbelief and how dangerous a thing the rejection of God can prove to be, and indeed will prove to be. But surely there is more to it than this. And indeed there is. And I felt that we could not consider this passage here in 2 Kings chapter 1 without also considering the New Testament commentary that we are given upon it by the Lord Jesus himself, which is why we also read in Luke chapter 9. And whilst I had been planning to look at these New Testament references to Elijah as separate sermons, I felt that we really could not separate 2 Kings 1 and Luke 9 and verse 56. Because here we are presented with a remarkable episode during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And on this particular occasion, the Lord is on his way to Jerusalem. As you know, we are given in the Gospels a history lasting some 3 years concerning the public ministry of the Lord Jesus and the time in which he was upon the public stage. And during that 3-year period, he regularly went down from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts, which were observed in Jerusalem and at the temple. And on this occasion, described in Luke 9, it was the last such trip that he would make down to Jerusalem, because it would be on this occasion, as you recall, that his capture would occur at the hands of the Jews, and when he would be tried and when he would be crucified. The time was come that he should be received up, that he would be offered a sacrifice before God, and where he would ultimately rise from the dead and ascend again to heaven. The Lord Jesus, of course, being omniscient, being God in flesh, knew these things. knew what would come upon him, spoke of it often before it happened, despite which he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And on this occasion, his journey from the region around Galilee, which you remember was up in the north or northeast of the territory of Palestine, the journey that he would make down to Jerusalem would bring him through the region known as Samaria, that same region where Ahaziah had once been king, the northern territories of Israel. And so he sends some of his disciples a short way ahead. They perhaps set off on their journey by foot a little earlier so they could make provisions. They could perhaps find lodgings overnight as they made this journey down to Jerusalem. And they go to a village in Samaria to make such provisions. But when the people in that village hear that the rest of the entourage that are coming are only perhaps staying a night because they are on their way to Jerusalem and to a feast there, they meet with opposition. Because you remember that the Samaritans at this time held a great deal of animosity towards the Jews at Jerusalem because of the strife which there had been between these two regions and the differences in worship which they now observed and practiced. And so no lodgings could be found in this village of the Samaritans, and they were not received as guests. And when two of the Lord's disciples, James and John, who you remember had the nickname as being the sons of thunder, they were perhaps by nature quite quick-tempered and outspoken men, when they saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" What a thing to say. What a thing to say. You see, these two disciples of the Lord Jesus, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what had happened on that occasion with Elijah. Or perhaps they thought they knew what had happened on that occasion with Elijah. "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" Elijah, you remember, spoke in a very different term in that episode we read in 2 Kings 1. He did not command fire, he did not pronounce fire upon those men. "If I be a man of God," he said, "let fire come from heaven, from God." Here are James and John in a much more earthly frame of mind, thinking that they can speak the word and have it done. They are angry at the Samaritans. They want revenge upon the Samaritans. We do not see those sentiments in Elijah's mind. Elijah was afraid. Elijah had to be told by the Lord not to fear the third captain and his 50, but to go with him. A very different attitude was in Elijah than was in James and John at this moment. And the Lord Jesus knew that. He knew that they had rather misinterpreted 2 Kings 1. He knew that they had wrongly imagined what was Elijah's attitude and disposition at that time, knew that that fire in that Old Testament era had come from heaven, had come at God's command, not at man's command. And thus he turns and rebukes them and says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Their manner of spirit on this occasion was very different from Elijah's. Their attitude was one of anger and wrath, and of a very inappropriate sort of anger and wrath. And then the Lord Jesus adds this, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion were to go to Jerusalem and to accomplish that work which would effect salvation for all those whom he came to save. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Europeans, Englishmen and women such as we are. That was the purpose of the Lord Jesus on this occasion. Not destruction, not fire from heaven, as James and John indignantly hoped for. And you see, my friends, in this simple statement of the Lord Jesus, we see something of the glories of grace and the wonders of this New Testament age in which we live. The unbelief and the opposition which the Samaritans of that village showed here in Luke 9 was not so very different from the unbelief and opposition to the truth which was in Ahaziah and was in those captains of 50s and the soldiers who sought to kill Elijah. But the outcome is very different. It is not fire from heaven. It is not immediate judgment and destruction here in Luke 9. Because here the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth and his saving work is in focus, and the reason for which he was going down to Jerusalem to effect salvation, to shed his blood for the cleansing of sins and for the salvation of men and women. The righteousness, the holiness of God is revealed there in the Old Testament. The judgments of God are made clear. The consequences of unbelief are revealed there in 2 Kings 1 that we read. But here in the New Testament, we are shown something of the nature of this day of grace, this day of salvation in which we live, in which God is pleased to withhold his judgments, to defer the condemnation of unbelievers, in order that Christ and his saving work might be set forth, in order that the gospel might be made known, in order that men and women's lives might not be destroyed through unbelief, but might be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, we might say. Prophecy came by Elijah. Grace and truth came more fully, more properly, more visibly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Such are the words with which John begins his gospel account. And here is one token of that. Oh, my friends, what a privilege it is for you and I to live in this New Testament age. To live, as it were, downstream of that work of Calvary and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished there. That we should not be under fear of immediate destruction at the hands of an angry God, but that we should have opportunity to believe upon the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent forth to save men and women's lives. What a privilege is ours. Some might say, well, we live in the New Testament age. We don't live in the Old Testament. We have the Lord Jesus to believe in. We don't have to worry about the law and prophecy and fire from heaven. Belief or unbelief, perhaps in these days, is less critical, less important. If God is a God of love, if the Lord Jesus Christ came forth to save, then perhaps we don't need to worry so much. We can take things a little easier. Well, my friends, it is a day of grace, not a day of presumption. It is a day of salvation, not a day of apathy or idleness. Let me conclude this morning by reminding you of these words spoken in Hebrews concerning this age in which we live, in which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth for our salvation, for our deliverance, that we might be spared from judgment to come. And let me remind you of what Paul says to the Hebrews concerning those who in former days despised the law of God, despised the word that came by Moses or Elijah, for example. And he says, he that despised Moses' law, this is Hebrews 10 verse 28, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. We might say that those who despised the word that came by Elijah suffered that penalty immediately. And he goes on to say this: how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall we be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Likewise, we might add the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of his saving work. He's speaking of his blood shed upon Calvary. That's the context. He says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Oh, my friends, it is our privilege and our blessing to live in this New Testament age, to live in this day of grace, to live in this day in which God defers his judgments and withholds his justice and is pleased to defer the condemnation due to sin and unbelief in order that men and women might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But likewise, let us not grow presumptuous, let us not grow idle in that truth. But refuse not him that speaketh, that we turn not away from him that speaketh in this voice of salvation, even from heaven itself. May we be blessed and helped in our consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 499. Number 499, "Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. In Christ's obedience clothe, and wash me in his blood. So shall I lift my head with joy among the sons of God." The hymn 499. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.